Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul concludes this section of 1 Corinthians, a section which is on division, or conversely, unity within the church, by echoing four appeals for oneness among his Corinthian congregation. You will recall we have noted that one, if not the main problem at Corinth, was the fact of their lack of unity. There were divisions in the church. There were parties. There were people who said, we are of the party of Paul. We are of the party of Apollos. We are of the party of Peter. But we are the party of Christ. All these divisions were going on. And so Paul summarizes this section on division in chapter 4 with these appeals. Now, the first appeal, which comprises verses 1 through 5, is not only the first in order of the arrangement in the text, but it is also first in order of its significance. Consequently, I'm going to bypass that one first and go on to the next one. Come back then to verses 1 through 5 and consider those verses a little more fully. But let me again remind you of the problem here, and that is that because there was a division of parties of the congregation, the basis of which was pride, Paul addresses himself to that root problem. We note first in verses 6 through 13 what we might call Paul's rational appeal for unity in the church. He says in verse 6a, in essence, don't judge others because it is presumptuous. 6a says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. Now, that is a very good piece of advice for any believer, any Christian, never to exceed what is written in the Word of God. There is a sermon by a great saint entitled The Silences of Scripture. Where God has not spoken, then we ought not to speak with such authority. It is beyond me how some men can predict the second coming of the Lord Jesus in 1983, as his return has been predicted consistently for the last 2,000 years, because Jesus himself said that he didn't even know when it was going to take place. And yet some men, I say, it is sheer pride, it is sheer presumption for any man to think that he knows what Jesus Christ himself said he didn't know. And so Paul says, how can you Christians in Corinth judge between a man like Apollos and a man like Peter and a man like myself and the Lord Jesus Christ as if we were starting all these different parties? There are some things you don't know. You cannot judge the heart of a man. You cannot judge his motive, and so you ought to respect the fact that you don't know something. So he says, in essence, in 6a, Don't judge others because it is presumptuous, but also, secondly, don't judge others because it is proud. Look at the second part of verse 6. He says, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And then verse 7, for who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? He means that God makes a Paul. God makes an Apollos. God makes a Peter. It is all God's work, and it is according to the distribution of those gifts that He deems necessary for His church. So you may not be proud with any particular gift that you have. Do you have the gift of preaching? Do you have the gift of teaching? Do you have the gift of giving? Do you have the gift of showing mercy? Do you have the gift of being an organized person? You don't have one whit to be proud. You have nothing to pat yourself on the back about and say, congratulations, you've done such a splendid job today, because everything that you have has been given to you by God. And if it has been given to you, then why do you boast? Paul says. And then he goes on to say in verses 8 through 13, when you're proud, your perspective is perverted. And he uses some irony and some sarcasm in his contrast between Paul and the apostles and the Corinthian Christians. And he lavishes on there these great spiritual giants, and they have accumulated all these tremendous spiritual riches, while he and all the other apostles have amounted to nothing. He is being sarcastic. That is his rational appeal. His rational appeal is that we should not judge others because it is presumptuous, and God has given to each man his gift, and so none of us have anything to boast about. But there is also here what we may call the emotional appeal. Look at verses 14 through 17. Here, notice that Paul appeals to them as a father would appeal to his children. He appeals to them as a pastor appeals to his people. Note particularly verse 15. He says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. He says, I have conceived you in Christ. I have birthed you in Christ. So how is it now that you're following other teachers other than what I have laid out to you? He appeals to them with emotion. He appeals to them as a father would instruct his child in verse 17. For this reason I sent to you Timothy. Timothy, one who sympathized with Paul in his teaching, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And then there is what we might call the threatening appeal. The threatening appeal in verses 18 through 21. Here Paul does, in fact, threaten them. It is actually a continuation of his emotional appeal, but he is warning them. And here we have a father as he seeks to discipline and to correct his children. Now I want to come back to what we may call in verses 1 through 5 as the principal appeal. That is the appeal which he makes as a principle based on verses 1 through 5. He says, in essence, don't judge other people whether ministers or other people, don't judge others, because you will never, never, never have all the facts. You will never have all the facts about any one particular person. And so there is not one person qualified in this sanctuary tonight, nor in the church at Corinth, to judge any other individual. He says in verses 1 and 2, to get a proper perspective toward the ministers of Christ. Now, obviously, if the people had been divided up over who was the best preacher, or who was the soundest theologian, or who had the greatest pedigree in terms of his educational attainment, then it is natural that the Apostle Paul should reflect upon judging ministers. And so he does that. And he says, get a proper perspective toward ministers of Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2. Let a man regard us, he's talking about preachers, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. There are several words of great importance here for preachers and would-be preachers, but I say also more broadly for all of God's people. And the first word of importance is the word servant. Let a man regard us in this matter as servants of Christ. That is a different word from the normal word that you find in the New Testament, which means servant or disciple, normally. But here the word is taken from a word which means an under-rower. That is, it has the picture of a galley ship. And it is one who works down with the rowers on the bottom rung, rowing the ship. It came to mean any under officer or sometimes a physician's helper. The point is that the ministers of Christ are those who are under authority themselves and are, but servants, but they are servants. I am reminded of my experience when I was a page in the House of Representatives down in Montgomery as a teenager, and the legislators would either hold up their hand or mash a button or simply yell out, "Page!" And we would run, take those papers, go to a certain room, so-and-so needs them. Yesterday was a significant event in the life of Gadsden. I have discovered it is more fun than a barrel of monkeys working over at the convention hall at Pancake Day. I worked on the sausages for 7 hours, so you ate some of mine if you were there. What a great, significant event in a community. That's why I like small towns. Things like that that draw people together. I saw the older, the middle age, and the young boys, teenagers, all working together and enjoying every minute of it. We need so much that kind of event in our country, in our towns. But what made me think of that was, as the other men were working on the pancake row, every now and then they would run out of batter, or else they would be through with their pancakes. You all didn't know all this, did you? They would be through with their pancakes. And when you got through with your pancakes, then I'd hear them yell, "Runner! Runner!" And some teenager would come running in there and get the pancakes and run them outside to keep everybody moving. You see, all a preacher is just a runner. He is a runner for the gospel of Christ. And that's all any servant of God is. He is a runner. He responds to the call of the Holy Spirit. Runner! Go. As one person reflected, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. So we are but servants, you and I. But there's another word here of great importance, and it is the word in the first verse, steward of the mysteries of God. A steward literally means house law. And it meant that a servant might be in charge of the house. He would have administration over the entire estate, but it does imply that he had some freedom in that administration. That is what you and I, and that is what a minister of the gospel has committed to him, to be a steward of the mysteries of God. There's another important word in verse 2, and that is that one be found trustworthy as a steward. Now, there is another translation for trustworthy, and it is simply the word faithful. The one great qualification for Christian work. The one great qualification for Christian work is not ability, not a charming personality, not imagination, not tact, but can this man be trusted with the riches of the gospel of Christ? Can he be trusted? Will he be faithful? I once heard a general speak at a men's luncheon in downtown Birmingham one time, and he said that there were three success factors to a person's life. He was a Christian. And one that he emphasized time and time again was that a man ought to be dependable if he is going to be successful. How much more ought we as Christians, not just as ministers of the gospel, as Christians, be dependable in the work that God has called us to do? We all know the illustration of the race between the hare and the tortoise, and how though the hare was gifted with great speed, yet the tortoise, because of his dependability, because of his stick-to-itiveness, because of his diligence, because he was consistent, won the race. Not just last year, I read the Life and Letters of Robert E. Lee. And he said, among other things, of those qualities which he sought to practice in his life, these were some: modest humility, simplicity, gentleness, self-denial. But at the top of the list, he wrote this one: devotion to duty. Devotion to duty. That is what we need. Men and women in the Church of Jesus Christ who will be so devoted to their duty and calling to Christ that they will be faithful ambassadors of His Word, both in the church and outside the church, dependable. In this case, it is required of stewards that one be found dependable. The second main thing that Paul says, under the principal appeal, the first was to get a proper perspective toward the ministers of Christ, verses 1 and 2. The second main thing is to get a proper perspective toward judging ministers as well as all men. Consider first that man's judgment is at best insignificant. Look at verse 3. He says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." Now, this is not the spirit of the swashbuckling, self-appointed, independent, defiant attitude of "I don't give a rip what you think and what you say, and I'm just going to do it my way, whatever you think." Paul is simply reflecting on the fact that most of us think this way. And I was reading a book just this past week called Feeling Free. It's talking about emotions. And this clinical psychologist out in California was saying the first thing, or one of the main problems that he has in dealing with people who don't have freedom, is to get them over this question: what will other people think of me? What will other people think of me? And Paul is reflecting upon the fact that most of us live there. Most of us live in dependence upon what other people are going to say and think about us. Our need is to develop not a swashbuckling defiance, but at least a wholesome independence from our friends, from our enemies, from our parents, from our boss, from our wives, from our husbands, that we know that what really matters is what Jesus Christ thinks, and not what your husband thinks, and not what your wife thinks, but what he thinks. John Milton said that this is the last infirmity of noble minds, to get over what other people are going to think about us. And then Paul goes on to say that one's own judgment is equally insignificant or inadequate about himself. Look at verses 3 and 4, the last part of verse 3. He says, "In fact, I do not even examine myself." And then verse 4, "I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." In other words, he says, Paul, am not capable of even judging my own ministry. So don't look at people that you think are standing out in the ministry, in Christian service, and say, "Here is the example of the successful Christian." Because there are thousands, thousands, thousands about whom you never hear, who are effective, successful servants of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard of Estelle Compton? I doubt it. But she was a good servant and a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. So don't look at somebody and think that you can judge the effectiveness of their ministry. We make a great mistake in judging churches. And I found I also am guilty often of this mistake. And that is, you judge the success of a pastor by the number of people he has in his congregation. How big a church does he have? I have tried always in my discussions with men never to ask another pastor how big or how small his church is. so that that will not matter to me. The basis you want to judge the success of a pastor, this is the way to do it. What do the families look like in his congregation? How do they treat one another? Are they growing together? Are they loving one another? Are they being faithful to Christ? That is the true test, not the size of his audience. Paul believed he was doing what he should. In verse 4, he says it, I'm not conscious of anything against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But he did not base the success or divine acceptance of his ministry upon what he thought. Because just because you feel good about something, it doesn't mean that God feels good about something. You can deceive yourself into thinking that God approves of it, when in fact you are the only one who approves of it. And then finally, let me say that Christ's judgment is all that really matters. Look at the end of verse 4, and as we read in verse 5, but the one who examines me is the Lord. He has called you. His eye is upon you, and he will judge you. Let that be for you your clarion call to a faithful ministry, whether a minister of the gospel, whether a Sunday school teacher, whether in full-time Christian work, whether an elder. It is his work. He has put his finger upon you. And ultimately, it doesn't matter what the preacher says, but ultimately, it's going to matter what Jesus Christ says about that. I once heard a husband and a wife arguing, and the wife finally got to the point where she wasn't getting very far in convincing her husband that she was right. And she finally said, well, the Lord is going to judge you. And he said, thank God for that. In other words, he was saying, I'll trust it in God's hand and I will allow him to vindicate my cause. And that's what you and I need to do. I'm still talking about division and unity in the church. And it fits in this way. When we judge between people, its source is pride, and we have nothing to boast about. So let us not judge any man, but let us be careful to be the dependable servants that God called us to be. John said to Jesus, Lord, as Jesus walked away, what about this man sitting over here? And Jesus turned to him and he said, what difference is that to you? You follow me. Christian, don't be looking around, wondering what other people are doing and judging them. Follow Jesus Christ and be dependable. Will you? Let's stand and close in prayer.